Of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
If you'll remain standing, take your Bibles, turn if you will to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. We began looking at this passage last Sunday. We will finish it this morning. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, if you'll follow along as I read the text. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. You may be seated. As we've said, when John wrote the book of Revelation, the church was under intense attack from without. They were experiencing severe persecution from within. The church was losing its first love. They were compromising, tolerating sin, becoming powerless and distasteful to the Lord Himself. It was an extremely difficult time. The church was in great difficulty and desperately needed strengthening and encouragement. They needed a fresh glimpse of Christ risen and exalted in glory. And of course, that's the theme of the book of Revelation. In this book, the churches could see in a dimension never before revealed that God was still on the throne and that He would ultimately triumph. They could see the risen Christ exalted in blazing glory and power as the head of the church and as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And that's why the book begins here in chapter 1 with a vision of Jesus as the risen, glorified Lord of the church and of His present ministry in the church. The church needed this because they needed to know beyond all doubt that in spite of all the difficulties, discouragements, and disappointments, the Lord had not abandoned His church or His promises. And this powerful vision of Jesus' ministry to the church would have provided great comfort and hope to the discouraged, suffering, persecuted churches that John was writing to. And in this passage, Jesus reveals his authority, and then on the basis of that authority, he is going to address each of the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. But before he speaks to the churches, the Lord gives John a glimpse of himself because he wants all believers down through the ages to know that these messages to the seven churches are coming from the supreme majesty of the universe, from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Almighty, who alone possesses all power and knowledge. And last week, as we began looking at this, we saw, first of all, the circumstances of the vision. John was in exile on the island of Patmos on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, John was there because he had been proclaiming God's Word and testifying to Jesus without compromise. And so he was exiled to this island where he suffered tremendously. But it was here on the island of Patmos during his exile and suffering that the Lord gave John the visions of Revelation. Spiritually speaking, John tells us that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day or the first day of the week or Sunday. In other words, he was alone with God in a worshipful attitude, a time of meditation and prayer, and then the Holy Spirit came upon John in such a way that his spirit was in direct contact with the invisible spiritual realm. And under the Holy Spirit's control, John was transported out of the material world to a plane of experience and perception beyond that of human senses, and in that state, the Holy Spirit enabled John to receive revelation from God. And he received this vision and the book of Revelation. And having described the circumstances in which he received the vision, John then told of the content of the vision. I mean, first of all, in the rest of verse 10, he spoke about what he heard. From behind him, John heard a loud voice like a trumpet. In other words, he heard a loud, clear, powerful voice from heaven telling him to write what he saw in a book and to send it to the seven churches mentioned there in verse 11. And upon hearing the voice, John did what you or I would have done. He turned around to see the source of the powerful voice. And upon turning around, the first thing he saw were seven golden lampstands. And it's no mystery, from verse 20 we know that the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches listed in verse 11, but they would also be symbolic of churches in general. And we know this because throughout Scripture, seven is the number of completeness, and so these seven lampstands are representative of all the churches. And then in verse 13 we read that John saw in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man. So John now puts a voice or a face with the voice he heard. There in the midst of the lampstands, or in the midst of the churches, was one like a son of man. It was the risen, exalted Christ in all of his glory. And as we mentioned last week, son of man was Jesus' favorite title for himself when he was on the earth. In fact, it refers to more than just his humanity. So it's not only a title of humility, but it's a whole lot more. When John says that he saw one like a son of man standing in the middle of the lampstands, he means that he saw someone with dominion and glory and kingly power and authority over all the nations and over all the peoples, and who would rule the world forever and ever because his kingdom could not be destroyed. And now as we pick up where we left off last week, John goes on to describe the exalted Christ. And first of all, John describes his clothing. If you'll notice the second half of verse 13, John tells us that he was clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The long robe and the golden sash around his chest are the garments worn by royalty. These are garments worn by one of high rank and dignity and authority. They were a picture of great status and authority. I mean, here the long robe and golden sash or band around the chest probably is a reference to the garments of the high priest. In fact, the word translated long robe or robe reaching to the feet, as the New American Standard has it, is not used anywhere else in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament it almost always refers to the robe of the high priest. And the gold sash or band around his chest shows two things. The fact that it's high, not around the waist, but around the chest, and the fact that it is gold show that the priesthood that Christ holds is very great. I mean, Exodus 39, 1-5 says that, there were golden threads in the band that went around the chest of the high priest of Israel. But here we're told that Jesus' sash or band has more than a few golden threads. It's all gold. So how much greater is the eternal heavenly priesthood of Jesus? You know, one of the duties of the Old Testament priest was to tend to the golden lampstands in the tabernacle. Every day they had to fill the oil, clean the soot, and trim the wicks. They had to closely inspect and care for the lamps so that they would burn continually before the Lord. And here is Jesus, our high priest, in the midst of the seven lampstands or in the midst of his churches, carefully inspecting and caring for the lamps, helping them to always burn brightly before the Lord. And so Jesus is not only the Son of Man who has everlasting dominion over all nations, he is also the great and final high priest who brings all the priestly work of the temple to an end. And there's no more need for animal sacrifices with all their priestly labors. Verse 5 of Revelation 1 tells us that Christ freed us from our sins by his blood. So this priest, this priest is so great that he gave his own blood once for all to put away sin once for all by the sacrifice of himself. He stands among the lampstands. He stands here by us today as one with authority and everlasting dominion and one with final, decisive forgiveness for our sins. And what comfort this truth was for these persecuted churches who were constantly living with the threat of death. I mean, Jesus, our high priest, gave himself as a sacrifice sufficient to deal with all our sins. And the Father accepted his sacrifice as full payment for our sin. A sacrifice that has cleansed our conscience so that we can go to God in time of need. A sacrifice that has removed the fear of hell so that we can face death confidently, knowing that the end of life here is only the beginning of real life. I mean, what a message to the suffering believer. I mean, through Christ, we're ready for heaven because his sacrifice was sufficient. And next, John describes the person of the glorified Christ. Look at verse 14. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. I believe the New King James, the New American Standard say that his head and his hair were white. Probably the ESV has a little better translation saying the hairs of his head were white. And this is a reference to Daniel chapter 7 where Daniel describes the Ancient of Days or God the Father in similar terms. So in other words, John is describing Christ, the Son of Man, in terms used for God himself. And the use of that description here to describe the glorified Christ just affirms the deity of Christ. That Christ and the Father are both God and have the same attributes and the same characteristics. And we should understand that white, you know, does not refer to a flat white color like a white piece of paper or a white piece of clothing. No, the word means a blazing. And so it speaks of just a glowing, brilliant, shining, blazing white light. You know, his white hair is symbolic of infinite divine wisdom, purity, and holiness. And so as John looked on, there was Jesus in this just brilliant, blinding, blazing white light. And next, John says that his eyes were like a flame of fire. Fire speaks of judgment. His eyes are like blazing fire from which nothing can be hidden. And he sees with crystal clarity what is real. He sees all he needs to know to assess each church accurately. As one man said, he sees every minister, notes every member, observes every ministry, views every motive with X-ray vision. That can be both frightening and comforting. Because he can see right through all of the phoniness. He can see right through the facade. He can see right through the impure motives. He sees what's real. I mean, nothing can be hidden from his sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And we should understand the eyes of the Son of Man are not the clouded eyes of fading glory. No, they are eyes of sharpest clarity. And they miss nothing that happens in the entire universe, and they are exploding with energy. I mean, it literally reads, his eyes shot fire, and it speaks of the penetrating gaze of the glorified Christ as he looks upon the church. I mean, his eyes display the fire of searching, penetrating judgment. It also carries the idea of indignation. And as we go on, we'll see that Christ was indignant over the lack of love, the indifference, the apathy, the compromise, and the apostasy of the church. And whenever the church of Jesus Christ is not what it should be, we can be sure that it arouses the indignation of the Lord. And next, John tells us his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And the burnished bronze also speaks of judgment. You see, kings in ancient times usually sat on elevated thrones so that those being judged would always be beneath their feet. So as commentators tell us, the feet of a king then became the symbol of his authority. And so here the red-hot glowing feet of Jesus were pictures of him moving through his church to exercise his chastening authority, ready to deal, if need be, with sinning Christians. You see, sin in the church matters to God. It truly does. Because the church is Jesus' bride and he cares about her purity. You know, you'll remember that Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Jesus cares about sin in the saint. And if we refuse to repent and if we continue in our sin, he will, out of his great love for us, discipline us. And so the Lord has come to discipline sin in the church and to judge the evil world system. And then John says, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. So his voice was like the noise of a mighty waterfall or the roar of the waves crashing on the rocks. Now, have you ever heard the roar of many waters? I mean, I've never been to Niagara Falls, but I understand it's incredible. I mean, just the roar of the waters. But I have been to the ocean. And in fact, my wife and I were visiting our daughter and her husband when he was stationed in Hawaii. And we went up to the North Shore as they had some of the big waves coming in. It was just incredible as those monstrous waves just crashed onto the beach. If you've ever heard those big waves just breaking onto the shore, it's humbling. Because you sense how really small and insignificant you really are and how powerful the ocean really is. And that's the thought here. I mean, this is the voice of sovereign power. This is the voice of absolute authority. This is the voice that commands attention and that demands respect and reverence and demands to be obeyed. This is the voice that drowns out the other voices that would call Christians away from the true faith and holiness that marks those who know and love the Lord. This is the voice of power and authority that stands out above all the rest and drowns out all who try to talk back or offer up excuses. I mean, this is the same voice that called the world into existence. And the same voice that will one day destroy all of his enemies and also raise the dead. Yet I think you would have to agree with me that there are many today who don't hear the voice of God because they don't want to hear it. And they don't want to hear it because the call of worldliness and the call of materialism and the call of pleasure and the call of science and education and psychology and all the other voices calling to the souls of men take precedence in their lives. But loved ones, there is coming a day when the sovereign, powerful voice of Jesus Christ, to whom all men must give an account, will drown out and still all other voices, and His voice will be the only one heard. John is telling the churches who it is that is speaking to them in these letters. The voice they will hear thundering through the seven letters is Almighty God. It's the great I Am. And John is just preparing them. He wants them to think about who is speaking to them. He wants them to humble themselves in reverence and fear and awe and worship. You know, God help us. Because I think that too often we have such a small view of God today. I mean, we have lost the holy reverence, the majesty. I mean, there are not many today who truly tremble at His Word. John also saw, verse 16, that in His right hand He held seven stars. Well, what are the seven stars? Well, verse 20 tells us the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. You go, oh, great, what does that mean? Well, the Greek word for angels is literally translated messengers. And there are a few, who believe that this refers to literal angels. And they would believe that each church has an angel assigned to it. I suppose that's possible, but I don't think it's probable. Because although the word messenger can mean angel and does throughout the book, it cannot refer to angels here. Because angels are never leaders in the church. And so most commentators, at least most commentators I read, believe it refers to the pastors or the leaders of the churches. And I don't think we can be dogmatic about it, but I do believe that that is the correct interpretation, that it is referring to the pastors or, you know, the leaders of the churches. I like what J. Vernon McGee said. He said, I like to think it refers to the local pastors. It's good to hear a pastor being called an angel because sometimes we're called other things. I agree. And so what a blessing, what a comfort to know that the pastors and leaders of the church are held in the right hand of Christ. That we're under His control and His protection. Well, that is a great blessing, great encouragement. And next, John says that from His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Now, we're not to imagine that Jesus has a literal sword coming out of His mouth. I mean, the idea is not that Jesus carries around a sword in His teeth. This speaks of the Word of God. I mean, John didn't literally see a sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. John heard Him speak. He heard Him speak. He felt the penetrating power of His words, and they were as if a sharp sword proceeded from His mouth. And that makes sense because the writer of Hebrews refers to the Word of God as living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, right? I mean, nothing can stand before God's Word. And here it speaks of judgment primarily. I mean, God judges by His Word. I mean, God's Word is the basis for all His judgment, and by the word of His mouth, Jesus will judge His enemies and the enemies of the church. Isaiah said, He shall strike the earth with the rod of His mouth. This is what one commentator said. He said, the sharp two-edged sword that came out of His mouth is used to defend the church against external threats, but here it speaks primarily of judgment against enemies from within the church. Those who attack Christ's church, those who would sow lies, create discord, or otherwise harm His people will be personally dealt with by the Lord of the church. His word is potent, And it will be used against the enemies of his people so that all the power of the forces of darkness, including death itself, will be unable to prevent the Lord Jesus Christ from building his church. And so this is just a very graphic, colorful way to say that Jesus will speak with decisive words of judgment. And then John says in the rest of verse 16, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. I mean, his face, his countenance was like the sun shining in full strength. That it must have reminded John of the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, this speaks of the dazzling brilliance of his presence and all of his majesty and glory and honor as God. I mean, Jesus has the same glory as in his transfiguration when his face, it says, shone like the sun. So the glory of Jesus is so great, so shining, so brilliant, that it's hard to even look upon him. So in this vision, John saw Jesus in all of his glory. And most of this description of the glorified Lord speaks of judgment. I mean, this is by no means the Jesus whom John was familiar with. John is now seeing the Jesus of judgment. And loved ones, many of us err in our idea of Jesus today, seeing him still as gentle and non-judgmental, forgetting that one day when he returns, it'll be as eternal judge. When Jesus came the first time, certainly he came in humility. He came in meekness. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was despised and rejected. But when he comes again, it won't be that way. Now, when he comes again, it'll be in power and might. And he will come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and as the sovereign judge to execute judgment and to punish all who have rejected him. And the book of Revelation tells us about a Jesus people do not like to hear about today and don't want to hear about. I mean, many, many people, even in the church, they don't want to hear that Jesus is a judge. I mean, many people today only want to see Jesus as the babe in the manger, you know, as sweet little Jesus boy, gentle Jesus, the mild manner, humble, loving carpenter from Nazareth. And is Jesus loving? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. He is a loving Savior. He is by nature a Savior. But one day this loving Savior will return as conquering King and the judge of all the earth. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, said this, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 through 9. Picking it up in the second part of verse 7, Paul writes, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. And the Lord cannot overlook wickedness or turn His back on sin. He must judge sin. I mean, his very character and nature demanded if he didn't judge sin, he would neither be loving or just. And so Jesus will judge sin and sinners when he returns. But of course, the good news is that Jesus has paid the penalty for our sin with his blood, and today is a day of grace. Today, Christ freely offers the gift of salvation to all who will repent and trust in Him as Lord and Savior. But those who reject His gracious offer of salvation will stand before Him as their eternal judge. And so how much better to stand before Him today as Savior and Lord than to stand before Him later as the holy, righteous judge of all the earth? I mean, everything in this vision speaks of strength, majesty, authority, and righteousness. And there is an impressive difference between this vision of Jesus and the many weak and effeminate portrayals of Jesus seen today. But the Jesus that John saw in this vision is the real Jesus, the Jesus that lives and reigns in heaven today. I mean, in our modern pictures of Jesus, we like to think of him as he was during his earthly ministry, not as he is today. And so in this vision, Jesus is totally different in appearance from the Savior John knew in the flesh. He had never seen Jesus like this, except for that brief moment on the Mount of Transfiguration. And John had never seen Jesus like this, but as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:16, "For even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer." And we know him thus no longer because Jesus is no longer the gentle Jewish carpenter. He is the exalted, glorified Christ. He is the King who has all power, dominion, and authority, and that includes all authority to judge all men. And what was John's response to seeing this vision? Well, let's look now at the consequence of the vision. In verse 17, John writes, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead." And so after seeing the glorified Christ, John fell at his feet as though he were dead. I mean, he was just absolutely overwhelmed with fear. You know, and seeing such an awesome sight, what could John do? I mean, what could any human do but fall at the feet of Jesus as though dead? I mean, who could remain standing before the risen, exalted, glorified Christ? I mean, John's reaction is the reaction of every human who truly encounters the presence of the living God. John's reaction is the same as that of Job when he is awed and humbled in the presence of God. It's the same reaction, really identical to Isaiah's when he saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, his train, the robe of his train filling the temple. Remember Isaiah, you know, cried out, "Woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips." And John just fell at the feet of the Lord in awe and fear when he realized that he was in the very presence of Almighty God. You see, when we come to realize who we are in relationship to a holy God, the only proper response is that of reverence and awe and worship. John didn't approach Jesus as an old friend. He didn't approach Jesus as his buddy, you know, relating to him as he had done before. Though, remember, John had known him very well. John didn't approach Jesus with undue familiarity. No, he had an attitude of fear and reverence and honor. And loved ones, there is a dangerous lack of fear and reverence for the Lord in the church today. I mean, many in the church relate to the Lord with undue familiarity. It's like, oh yeah, you know, God, sure. You know, the man upstairs, you know, my bud up in the sky, me and Jesus, we got our own thing going on. No, you don't. I mean, what the church today needs is a new awareness, a fresh glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory. We need to see him as Isaiah did, high and lifted up. I mean, there is just a glaring absence of awe and reverence and true worship in most churches today, at least in this country. You know, today in the church, we speak so much about our esteem and standing on our own feet and pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, when the position of the church should always be down at the feet of the glorified Lord. Spurgeon said, "It matters not what ails us if we lie at Jesus' feet. Better be dead there than alive anywhere else." John fell on his face as though he was dead when he saw Jesus as the exalted, glorified Son of God. I mean, the glory of Jesus just overpowered John in a way that no Roman emperor could imitate. And the fact that they served one whose glory far surpasses that of any human power would have certainly encouraged John's readers, and it should certainly encourage us today. And as far as John's readers go, I mean, the initial recipients, I mean, the same Jesus would speak to them directly in chapters 2 and 3, and he speaks to us today through his word. And his authoritative word is validated by his overwhelming glory. And so here's John, you know, the old disciple, probably, again, 90s, mid-90s, perhaps even late 90s. Been suffering for his faith there on the island. And he's on his face before the glorified Lord, just laying there overwhelmed with fear. But the purpose of the vision wasn't to terrify John to death, but to comfort him. And so the Lord Jesus did something that was so typical and characteristic of him. He reached down, no doubt very tenderly. He reached down with his right hand and he touched John, you know, as an expression of his love and, you know, and just probably imparting strength to John. The Lord placed his right hand on the trembling, beloved disciple, and John tells us in verse 17, he laid his right hand on me saying, fear not. Fear not, I am the first and the last. You know, throughout the Gospels, Jesus was always touching people and saying, fear not, or do not be afraid. And here in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus comforted John with a compassionate touch. And I would imagine that the touch of Jesus felt much more familiar than the appearance of Jesus. And then the Lord gave John a command. He said, fear not. John didn't need to be afraid. And he didn't need to be afraid because he was in the presence of Christ. But John was afraid, as we would have been at the sight of the Son of God in all of his glory. I mean, to be exposed to the absolute, unveiled, blazing, holy glory of Christ is a frightening thing, and comfort is needed. I mean, John was so afraid, he almost died of a heart attack, it seems. But Jesus said, fear not. And those words are a great encouragement for any child of God, because nothing cures our fear like the presence of Christ. And now the Lord gives John four reasons why he and all believers don't need to be afraid. He said, I am the first and the last. So first the Lord says, I am, and taking upon himself the covenant name of God. He says, I am the first and the last. I mean, this is also the name of God, or the name God took upon himself in the book of Isaiah, in places like Isaiah 44:4 and 44:6 and 48:12. In all of those places, God says, I am the first and the last. And here, Jesus is saying, I am the first and the last, and therefore, he is claiming to be God. The same title is applied to Jesus at the end of the book of Revelation. Revelation 22:13, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. In chapter 2 and verse 8 of Revelation, we read there, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. So here is Jesus taking the very Old Testament name of God and applying it to himself. I am the first and the last, he said. And the glorified Lord of the church is the eternally living God, and he has always existed, and he will exist for all eternity. He is the God of all eternity. He is Lord of eternity past and eternity future. And when all the false gods have come and gone, he remains, because he was before them, and he will remain after them. Then he says, and the living one. I'm the first and the last and the living one. And this is just another claim to deity, because over and over again in Scripture, God is called the living God. And Jesus here says, I am the living one. He's saying, I am God, the living one. Death has no power over him. We worship a risen Christ. He is the living one. And so John doesn't need to fear because the living God, the first and the last, the I am, says, John, fear not. Stop being afraid. And then Jesus said, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. But what a glorious statement. That's an unmistakable reference to Jesus' death and resurrection. I mean, John and all believers like him should not be afraid because the Bible tells us that Jesus died once for sin. He rose from the dead. He'll never die again. The Lord Jesus Christ is alive forever and ever. He has personally conquered sin and death and hell, and he lives forever to secure us, his people. In fact, Hebrews says that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And not only that, having died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, he was raised from the dead. And having been raised from the dead, Jesus said, now verse 18, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Death would be the condition, Hades would be the place. And of course, Hades would be the equivalent of the Old Testament Sheol or the place of the dead. Jesus says, I have the keys. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, keys mean access, don't they? Keys mean authority. The key gives someone the power to open and close. The living exalted Christ says, I'm the one who controls the door to death and Hades. I have the keys that open it and let people in. I have the keys to close it. I decide who lives and I decide who dies and when. I mean, Christ controls life and death. Our future and our lives are in His hands, and He has conquered death and hell. Isn't that good news? That is encouraging. And so as John lay before the Lord, Jesus touched him, and he had a word of comfort for him. And last, in verse 19, the Lord also had a command for John. He again commands John to write. Notice he says in verse 19, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. I'm going to read that again. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. I want you to underline that verse, because this is the key verse of the entire book of Revelation, because here the Lord Jesus Himself gives John and us an outline for the book. First, John was to write the things that he had seen. That refers to the vision in chapter 1. Second, he was to write down the things that are. This refers to the things of the church, the messages to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, which describe not only the church then, but the present state of the church. And third, John was to write down the things that are to take place after this. This refers to all the prophetic events that will take place in the future as recorded in chapters 4 through 22. And to the best of my knowledge, the book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible that contains an inspired outline of the contents. And again, this threefold command provides an outline and a key for understanding this book. And then lastly, in verse 20, and we've already referred to it, Jesus explains the seven stars and the seven lampstands. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So John saw, he heard, and he obeyed. He wrote down all that the Lord showed him. Aren't you glad he did? I am. You know, the book of Revelation presents a very unique picture of Jesus. I mean, he is much more than a mere human being. He's much more than a good person who was executed 2,000 years ago by wicked men. Jesus rose from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, and that's where He's seated today in all of His glory and power, awaiting that moment in time when He brings His bride home. The picture we have in Revelation of Jesus is of a person who has all power and control over all that takes place in heaven and on earth. I'm so thankful for that, especially coming into the election season. I'm already tired of it. I just quit watching the news. It just upsets me. But what a comfort it is to know that Christ has control over all that takes place in heaven and on earth. And He's the one who'll come back to earth in power and glory to destroy His enemies and set up a kingdom that shall never end, a kingdom perfect in every way and filled with every blessing which a loving God would provide for His children. It's incredible, isn't it? It really is. And this is just what the persecuted, discouraged churches of Asia Minor needed to hear. And it's exactly what the church today needs. You know, a reminder and a fresh glimpse of the risen and exalted, glorified Christ. And the incomparable glory and majesty and the matchless splendor of the risen Christ is meant to get the attention of John's readers. When Jesus reveals Himself to John the way that He does to compel the churches to heed the seven letters that He's about to dictate to John, it is meant to get their attention and to compel them to obedience. And next week in chapter 2, Lord willing, we'll begin to look at the first letter, the letter to the church of Ephesus. The church that left its first love. And I'm just wondering this morning, how many are here who don't know Christ personally? He's not your Lord and Savior. And if you were to die today, if you were to die in your current state, apart from having a personal relationship with Christ, you would indeed meet Him as your eternal judge. And you know, we don't want that to happen. And we're so thankful that God has provided a way for men to be saved. And that is through hearing and understanding and believing and, you know, responding to the gospel. And we could really summarize the gospel in this way. You know, God created us. He created man to love Him, to worship Him, to adore Him, to glorify Him and to honor Him now and throughout all eternity. That's why we were created. But sin came into the picture. Man sinned. And when he sinned, man, Adam, died spiritually, and of course that's just been passed on down to us. So sin has separated us from God. And the Bible also tells us that the wages of sin is death. And that just doesn't mean physical death, though that's certainly a part of the curse of sin. But it speaks of spiritual death, an eternal separation from God in a place totally void of any common grace, a place of eternal torment. And so if you've never trusted Christ as personal Lord and Savior, that's the state that you're in today. You have no relationship with God, and because of your sin, and listen, we're all sinners. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So it's not like we're trying to single you out like, ooh, you are a sinner. That is true. But we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's your great problem this morning. Your great problem isn't that you haven't, you know, realized fulfillment in life. Your great problem isn't that you haven't been successful. You know, your great problem isn't that you've messed up your life, though you may in fact have. Your great problem isn't that you've sinned against others or even against yourself. Your great problem this morning is that you've sinned against a holy God. And God says that all sin will be punished. The wages of sin is death. And so if you die today, your default destination would not be heaven, but hell, a place of eternal torment, where you would pay for your sin throughout all eternity, because infinite punishment is the only proper punishment for sin against an eternal loving God. And so that's the state you're in today, apart from Christ. But God is not only holy and righteous and just, God is also by nature a Savior. He is by nature a Savior, and because of His great love, because of His infinite mercy and grace, God has provided a way that man can have his sin forgiven and be reconciled to Him, have a relationship with Him, and spend eternity with Him in heaven. And of course, that way is through His Son, Jesus Christ. God sent His only Son, Jesus, into the world. Jesus became a man, and He lived a perfect, sinless life. He was absolutely perfect and sinless in every way, in word, thought, and deed. And at approximately 33 years of age, Jesus went to the cross. And there He was punished for our sin, though in fact He had never committed any sin. I mean, there on the cross, you could say that God punished Jesus as if He had lived my sinful life. He punished my sin in Jesus so that He might forgive it in me. So on the cross, Jesus experienced God's furious wrath against sin. He paid the price for my sin. He paid the debt that I owed, a debt that I could never pay. Jesus died on the cross for sin. He was buried, rose again 3 days later, ascended to heaven. He's today again seated at the right hand of God. And John saw Him in all of His power and glory. And so the only saving response to this good news of what Jesus Christ has done is what the Bible says. And again, we always want to put it in biblical terms. The Bible says to repent and believe. That's the only saving response to the good news of the gospel. Repent, it means a change of direction or change of mind that results in a change of direction. In other words, you were headed one way. You were headed at breakneck speed toward hell, living for yourself, having no care but yourself. And then you turn. And you go the other way now. You turn from sin to God. So you need to repent. You need to turn to God from sin and then believe. And that word believe means to trust in, rely upon, cling to. You say, well, trust in, rely upon, cling to what? The truth that Jesus Christ is the only hope of salvation, that He has, in fact, paid the penalty for our sin, and that He is who He said, and that you are a sinner and deserving of nothing but His judgment. You simply call out to Christ to save you. Like that publican did, God be merciful to me, a sinner. The Bible says that he went home justified. So today, if you've never trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, I implore you on behalf of Christ. I plead with you to turn from your sin to Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation. There's no hope for salvation in being religious or being a church person. You can't buy your way into heaven. You can't give enough money. You can't be good enough. The only hope of salvation is through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so I urge you today, call upon Christ as your Lord and Savior. Let's stand.
It's your love that makes me see. It's your word that comforts me. By your blood we have been set free. And Lord, give to us a passion.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. or write to us at Box 992885, Redding, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccredding.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccredding.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.